of dealing with sin. Ezra chapter 10, and I trust you have been blessed through the Ezra series. I know I have certainly received a personal blessing, having the privilege of being able to study for these messages and deliver them to you. And so tonight is lesson number 19 and our final lesson in the series. And we've been looking at the theme of a revived remnant. And praise God for that principle we see in Scripture, that God reserves to himself a faithful remnant, even in the midst of apostasy, even in the midst of great spiritual decline. And certainly we can see the lessons that apply to us in our day, that God would help us to be a faithful remnant. By that we don't mean that we're it. We thank God there are others. And we never want to be fall into the trap of Elijah and saying, Lord, I alone. And the Lord said, no, Elijah, you're not alone. I've reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And but we do want to be a part of the remnant of God's people that are faithful to the truth in these days of great spiritual apostasy. And so we have looked at the life of Ezra, and particularly from chapter 7, remember the first section of the book, chapter 1 to 6, deals with the return of that first wave of refugees, as it were, or the first remnant that came back under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and how they rebuilt the temple. And that's the primary focus of Ezra, is the rebuilding of the temple. But then Ezra comes a little later, doesn't he? And he's introduced in chapter 7 and how God uses him to have a ministry of instruction. He was a man who had a passion for the Word of God, a man who knew God's Word and a man who proclaimed God's Word. And Ezra hadn't been there too long. And sadly, sin came to light in amongst God's people and had to be dealt with. And so we've been studying in Ezra 9 and chapter 10, really his godly response to the sin of the people, and we summarise that in three words, starting with the letter C. Does anyone remember them? What's the first C? Pardon? Confession was one of them. What was the other? Contrition. Confession and covenant. Good. If that's wonderful. If three of you remembered, that's good. So, no, I'm sure others remembered as well. And as preachers, we shouldn't flatter ourselves to think that after several messages, people have remembered an outline like that. But there you go. I'm hoping that'll stick in your mind there. Godly response to sin. Contrition. He was brokenhearted over the sin of God's people. Then that led to confession. And now we're dealing with this covenant in chapter 10. So let's read, shall we, from verse 10 of chapter 10 to the end of the chapter as we continue with this study of Ezra's covenant. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, so the congregation is assembled there now, the people of God in Israel, in Jerusalem, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. By the way, be thankful I'm not David Cloud. He sometimes drops a quiz on his congregation, I think, or his men to see if they're learning what he's teaching them. So, where was I? Verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice. I know he at least does. He did it recently with his men's group. Whether he does it for the congregation as a whole, I don't know. Wouldn't put it past him at all. As thou hast said, so must we do. Verse 13, but the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbathiah, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. They made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Now, this is a sobering section because you need to recognize that from verse 18 to 44, we have all the offenders listed by name. And among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eliezer and Jarib and Jedaliah. And they put their hands that they would put away their wives, and they gave their hands, that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Emer, Hananiah and Zebediah, and of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah and Elijah, and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pasha, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad and Shimei, and Kaleah, the same as Kalita, and Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, so more generally now, of the sons of Parish, Ramiah, and Jeziah, and Malchiah, and Miamim, and Eliezer, and Malchiah, and Benaiah, and you get the impression there, okay? Drop down to verse 44. Do you want me to keep reading them for you, or... would you like to read them for me? Okay, I'm going to get my tongue tangled there. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, and there the book of Ezra abruptly ends. Father, we pray for your help now tonight. Lord, we thank you for how the series in Ezra has been a blessing to our hearts, and Lord, we would not take that for granted, and we thank you especially for that heart-touching theme of recent days of your hand being upon your people. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we pray above all else your hand would rest upon us here. We pray now, Lord, that you'd help us to receive all the instruction we need to receive from this final section of chapter 10, and that, Lord, you would speak to every heart and minister to the needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying this covenant that was made in chapter 10 under five headings. The context of the covenant, verse 1, the counsel regarding the covenant, verse 2 to 9. We covered those 2 points last week, the command of the covenant. Is what we'll look at tonight, verse 9 to 11, the commitment to the covenant, verse 12 to 17, and then the convicted in the covenant. We have those who were convicted of this wrong and are listed there in the text of Scripture. So last week we looked at the context of the covenant in verse 1 and the example of Ezra's confession, how he gave glory to God by confessing and by weeping and by casting himself down before the house of God, and how that had an effect, how God used Ezra's godly example here to awaken the consciences, awaken the hearts of the people of God concerning this great transgression of taking heathen wives. And then we studied for some time the counsel regarding the covenant in verse 2 to 9 and how God moved the heart of one called Shechaniah to offer some timely and godly advice to Ezra, and how God used that. It was practical advice, it was respectful advice, it was very biblical advice, and how Ezra was able to take that on board and encourage others to commit to that covenant. Well, tonight we come now to the third point, the third heading, and that is the command of the covenant. Here we have in verse 10 to 11, Ezra's direct command now to the people of God, having received the counsel from Shechaniah and having encouraged the leadership of the nation and the people to assemble, he now admonishes them and speaks to them concerning the need to take godly action. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, so he's standing now before the people, look back at verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together under Jerusalem within 3 days. So remember how a summons was put out for the people of God to assemble to Jerusalem within 3 days so that this matter could be attended to. And the Bible says it was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. So towards the end of the ninth month. And then you'll notice that they began to examine these cases by the first day of the 10th month, all the way through to the first day of the first month in the following year, so a period of about 3 months. So Ezra stands up, verse 10, and says, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Notice the admonition there in verse 10, we see Ezra rebuking the people over their sin. This is a bold rebuke from Ezra to the people of God. We could say that Ezra rebukes them directly. He rebukes them directly. Up until this point, you've noticed that you may have noticed that Ezra has used the first person plural we there. The first person plural we, and now he shifts to the second person plural ye. And so Ezra had humbled himself before God and said, God, we, meaning the whole nation really, had transgressed against him. Ezra humbles himself and acknowledges his part in the nation as a whole. But now the time has come for him to directly rebuke those who were tangled up in this sin. Now, I don't think we could accuse Ezra of the slightest hint of any pride here. If you can remember chapter 9 and Ezra's heartfelt confession, if you can look back at verse 1 and see him weeping before the house of God, I think you would have to agree with me that this rebuke came from a humble man of God, a man who is truly humble before God, but he had this sacred duty to reprove the people of God over their sin. Did you know that's the job of God's men? It is the job of God's men to reprove sin in very certain terms. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The following verse says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so God has given his men a mandate to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I just read this verse over in the past week in my devotions, and I was encouraged with two thoughts. Number one, seasons may change, God's method does not change. Whether it's in season or out of season, God's method is still the unashamed preaching and declaration of the Word of God. I was encouraged also with the words, with all long suffering. So while the preacher has a mandate to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, he is to do so with patience and patient with the people of God and waiting before the Lord for godly change to take place. Titus 2:15, Paul wrote to him, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. May I just say that's the kind of preaching we need today. We need men of God who are prepared to call out sin in plain language. And I found that that's what often gets you into the most trouble. In fact, I was just thinking, pondering this throughout the day after this morning's message, how that some of the most serious backlash that I have actually received as a preacher has been for preaching hard on the family. Strong messages on the biblical model for the home. Why? Because that's where Satan's attacking and there's so much breakage in that area, but that is the job of the preacher. Yes, the people of God need to be exhorted. That means to be encouraged. And if you attend faithfully to the preaching of God's word, you'll get the encouragement you need as well. You'll get the comfort you need as well. But we see that it is the duty of God's men to call out sin and to reprove it in plain language. So Ezra rebukes them directly. I think we could also say that Ezra rebukes them plainly. And by this I mean that he is very clear about what kind of sin they have committed. Ye have transgressed, he says, and have taken strange wives. Can you see how Ezra is plain, direct? He is specific in calling out the sin of God's people. We could say this: Ezra did not try to generalize their sin. Ezra did not try to soften his language to try and make their sin less offensive than it actually was. Ezra names the sin plainly, and he names it specifically on the basis of the Word of God. That's important. It's important you understand that today, in a day when many preachers will not call out sin specifically. Preachers will not name sin according to what God's Word says. There's often an attempt to soften the terms. There's often an attempt to dumb down the magnitude of sin, or to generalize it. And yet we see Ezra as an example of a scripture-soaked, scripture-filled man of God, and he calls the sin out directly and plainly. I think Ezra feared God more than he feared men. So he rebukes the specifics of their sin, and he rebukes the seriousness of their sin to increase the trespass of Israel. So Ezra, again, is not trying to make their sin smaller than it was. He is drawing attention to the fact that this sin was serious with God. So we have an admonition from Ezra there. Then we have an instruction in verse 11. Now therefore, make confession, he says. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from strange wives. So we have a twofold instruction here. There's two parts to this instruction. Firstly, he says, confess to the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Ezra has just prayed that great prayer of confession, hasn't he, in chapter 9, on behalf of the people of God. But do you see now, he's saying to the individual offenders, you have to pray your own prayer of confession. I've confessed the sin of the nation before God, but now you are to confess unto the Lord God of your fathers. And that's important. It's right and appropriate at times for a spiritual leader to acknowledge the sin of a nation, maybe the sins in the church, and to confess those, to humble himself there on behalf of the people of God before God and to intercede. But it is important, if you have sinned against the Lord, that you come and confess it to him. That's why we've been memorizing those verses in 1 John about confession, because that's what we're dealing with here, confession of sin. And if we confess our sins, praise God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So he says, confess to the Lord and then obey the Lord. Obey the Lord, do his pleasure and separate yourselves. Do his pleasure. What does that mean? Well, it means to do that which is acceptable to the Lord or what is pleasing to him, that which is in accordance with his will. Do his pleasure. Do what pleases God. Could I just encourage us again tonight that our foremost concern as Christians should be not what pleases men, not what man's perspective is, but what pleases the Lord. What does God feel about this? How does God feel about this? And that was Ezra's perspective here. I want you to do his pleasure. You say, well, how were they to do that? He goes on and becomes very specific, and separate yourselves from the people of the land. So he says, I want you to be pleasing to God. I want you to do his pleasure, and I want you to do that by separating yourselves from the people of the land and from those from the strange wives. It's amazing, isn't it? We just preached through a book like this. We've hit the topic of separation before, haven't we? And Ezra says, I want you to be pleasing to the Lord. Now separate. Separation is still pleasing to the Lord. Separation from the world. Separation from sin. Separation from error is still God's way, and it still pleases the Lord. Don't you see this? Ezra's saying, I want you to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Now separate from the people of the land. So I'm not making this separation thing up. And it's emphasized from time to time. It's not the only truth in the Word of God, but it is a reoccurring truth in the Word of God that God wants a holy people, a set-apart people, a separated people, separated from the world and from sin unto God, that we might serve him and be pleasing to him. So they would exercise separation in two areas. Firstly, from the heathen generally, from the people of the land, he says. Now, I find this really interesting, because Ezra, is the specific problem being dealt with here is marriages with heathen wives, correct? But isn't it interesting that Ezra, before he deals with that, he says, I want you to separate from the people of the land. Now, I believe there's wisdom in what Ezra says here, because Ezra recognized that the marrying of heathen wives was actually a result of that initial breakdown in separation. So the people of God had began to mingle with the heathen. They had failed to separate, and because of that, they began to marry heathen wives. So actually the marrying of the wives was really a fruit of their lack of separation. As one godly old writer says, the order of separation here is most instructive. From the people of the land and from the strange wives. As marrying the strange wives had been the sin, it might be thought that these would be mentioned first. He says, but what had led to these marriages? Association with the people of the land, this was the root of the mischief, and Ezra thus deals first with it. So he says, I want you to confess to the Lord and then obey the Lord. Be pleasing to him by separating from the heathen generally, and then secondly, from your heathen wives specifically. And we talked a little bit about that in the previous message and sought to explain that in brief. And so we see this command concerning the covenant. Ezra issues this very powerful exhortation, this command that the people of God obey the Lord and deal with this matter. That brings us to our next heading, heading number 4, the commitment to the covenant. And in verse 12 to 17, we have the people's response now to Ezra's exhortation. So you see the picture? The people of God are gathered to Jerusalem, probably before the temple. Ezra stands up and he issues this proclamation. Now we have the response from the congregation. Verse 12, then all the congregation what? Answered. So this is their answer to Ezra's challenge, and praise God, they were committed to following through on Ezra's godly instruction. So we notice a number of things about this commitment. Firstly, in verse 12, we could call it the promise to deal with sin. There is a promise here to deal with sin. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. That sounds like commitment, doesn't it? They're promising to deal with sin. Now, let me draw your attention to several features of this promise that they made. I think we could say it was, number one, a united promise. Then all the congregation answered. That's wonderful. Not a divided congregation. Here you have a united congregation. Ezra has declared the authority of Scripture, and all the congregation has submitted, not first and foremost to Ezra as a man, they have submitted themselves to the authority of Scripture. Could I just say thinking about the New Testament application now, we think about the congregation of the saints in the New Testament church, could I encourage you that your submission is not so much, it's not really so much about submission to the preacher, it's about submission to the authority of the Word of God. And here we see Ezra is taking a stand, a clear stand upon the Word of God. They had transgressed against the Word of God, and now they submit to the authority of God's Word communicated through God's servant Ezra. So remember that, when the preacher declares, thus saith the Lord, it's really about your submission, not to the preacher so much as it is about your submission to the Lord and to his word. So there's a wonderful spirit of unity and working together in the whole remnant here as you read through this chapter. There's unity amongst the leadership. There's unity amongst the congregation, and they're working with their leaders to resolve this issue. That's wonderful when God's people can all be on the same page, and it really should be that way. I understand that sometimes in the Christian life there can be some subjective matters that can be a little confusing, but here we're dealing with a very clear-cut issue. And when the Word of God is plain and clear, we should all yield to the authority of Scripture, and that will keep us unified. So it was a united promise. I think we could also call it an unreserved promise, because it says here that they responded with what kind of voice? A loud voice. That indicates some enthusiasm, doesn't it? Some passion. There's a wholehearted agreement here to follow through with the course of action demanded by Ezra. I think it could also say it was an unequivocal promise. As thou hast said, so must we do. There's a clear and plain commitment to follow through as they had been commanded. So we see the promise to deal with sin. Now there's something interesting in verse 13 to 15. We could call it the process to deal with sin. The congregation now offers some advice to Ezra and the leadership on how to go about resolving this issue in practical terms. Verse 13, but the people are many. So this is a continuation of the response of the congregation, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. So there's some practical advice that is now offered on how this issue could be resolved. So what were they saying? Well, they were saying essentially time would be required. Time would be required to deal with this issue. Now, I do not believe that the people of God were trying to make an excuse to avoid dealing with the issue. I do not believe that they were trying to unnecessarily delay dealing with the matter. But there was some wisdom here that time would be required to work through this issue. They said, neither is this a work of one day or two. The people are many. And so they were simply saying that time would be required to work through things because of a number of factors. Firstly, the size of the congregation. The people are many. Number two, the limitations of the congregation. It is a time of much rain and we are not able to stand without. So you understand that. They're standing out in the open air. There's a time of much rain. They're trembling out of fear for what's taken place, but they're also trembling for the great rain, if you read back in earlier in the chapter. So it simply would not be possible to resolve the issue that same day on account of the bad weather, and to ask the people of God to endure long hours in the freezing rain to attempt to resolve everything that day would be unreasonable and unkind. I just say this, physical limitations upon God's people do have to be considered when working through a discipline issue like this. There's wisdom here. There were some physical limitations that had to be taken into account. So when there is a discipline issue that has to be worked through or a difficult church situation, we do have to consider the physical limitations upon God's people. Again, not making an excuse to not deal with sin, but being practical there. For example, how long meetings can practically run for, this is just one application, before God's people are stretched beyond capacity mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Very thankful for being raised by a pastor father who's given me a lot of advice over the years, but he told me this, as a young pastor said, if you're not careful, if difficult meetings run too long, start running late into the night, you're going to actually end up in a whole world of mess because emotions start to fray, nerves start to get on edge, people get tired, and it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, you're going to start saying things that are going to come back to bite you. So if need be, you may have to put the pause button on the meeting and reconvene if you can't get everything covered. And so we have to consider these things. Dealing with sin is taxing for the flock and it's taxing for its under-shepherds. And so time is required, and considering the physical limitations of God's people is important. I think of one church and they were having all sorts of doctrinal problems, and they're having 6, 7, 8 hour struggle meetings. And those, from what I understand from reliable sources, those meetings descended often into yelling matches. Well, there's no surprise there, because you are just stretching people beyond what they can actually deal with. And sadly, in that case, the leaders were on the wrong end of the doctrinal issue, and it's terrible carnage. So there were some limitations here: the size of the congregation, the limitations of the congregation, the scope of the problem. There's a clear acknowledgement here that the problem would take more than a couple of days to rectify because it was a widespread problem. You know, we have to factor that in as well, that there is a time factor involved when dealing with strongholds of sin in an individual or a church. Again, I'm not saying that we make an excuse to delay dealing with sin or defer dealing with sin, but it is a principle we see here. This problem had become quite ingrained amongst the people of God. It had become quite widespread. We could put it this way: this sin problem in Israel did not develop within a day or two, it therefore would not be fixed within a day or two. Again, good counsel I've received before. Older man of God. Simeon, this problem did not develop overnight. It won't be fixed overnight. It is developed over years, perhaps. It's going to take time to deal with it. You have to be patient and work through it. And so that's what we see here. This problem was not a small problem, and it would take time to deal with it. Could I encourage you, even as an individual, if you have gotten really tangled up with a besetting sin in your life, if you have one of those strongholds of sin in your life, confession and forgiveness may only take moments, but pulling down that stronghold in your life may take weeks, months, depending on how serious the problem is, even years. You say, that's not very encouraging. No, but you have to understand that. This is a serious problem that's developed here, and it's not going to go away like that. The confession side of it, that's reasonably brief. God can forgive. But now comes the hard work of dealing with it. But you've got to follow through, don't you? Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. And so this is all a part of that blessed process of restoration. Forgiveness is instant as we confess before the Lord, but then work has to be put in with the power of God and his help to root out and deal with the problem. So the people of God suggest a process to deal with the sin. Time would be required, and then structure would be required. Look at what they go on to say there in verse 14. They suggest a sequence or a structure for dealing with this. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and within the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. So, structure would be required. Time would be required to deal with the issue, and then structure would be required. There'd have to be an orderly and way of going about this. So they suggest that people would need to come at appointed times from specific locations. Judges representing a particular area would need to accompany the guilty ones to Jerusalem, and then they would need to be examined before Ezra and what appears to be a panel of other godly men. So I find this interesting as well, because the general problem and the principles for dealing with it were clearly defined, but even so, each individual case had to be considered on its own merits. Thinking about church discipline, could I say this is also the nature of church discipline? Much wisdom is needed to apply the truths of God's word to each particular case as they arise. Okay, we understand there's clear principles, clear truth, but each case has to be considered and the details of that case on its own merits, and then with God's help applying the truths of the Word of God to that situation. So time would be required, that the people suggested. Structure would be required. Perseverance would be required until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us, verse 14 again. So there would need to be a commitment to see the matter through to its conclusion. There was an awareness here that the fierce wrath of God was upon them. That word fierce has the idea of burning. Yes, God does have burning anger against sin. And they said, we're going to have to see this through. There's going to need to be perseverance to see this through until this matter is properly resolved. So perseverance would be required and help would be required. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbathiah, the Levite, helped them. So we have four men mentioned here that appear to be assigned some sort of responsibility in coordinating this whole affair. Two men appointed to overseeing and facilitating the process, and then two men to assist them. So again, think about dealing with sin. It requires time. It requires effort. It requires perseverance, seeing the matter through until it's properly dealt with. And it involves help. Here we have four men. We don't know who they were, but they were men who were prepared to give of their time to try and help the people of God get through this issue. Praise God when men of God, not just the preacher, make themselves available to help. when God's people have been caught up in sin, to help them in that restoration process. So we're looking at this response of the people. We note the promise to deal with sin, verse 12, the process to deal with the sin, verse 13 to 15, and then the period, the time period to deal with the sin, verse 16 to 17. And the children of the captivity, what does it say? Did so. They followed through. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to what? Examine the matter. So now we have this period of time. The people of God committed to the process, but now we have this period of time that is detailed here for dealing with this sin. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives, verse 17, by the first day of the first month. So they gather towards the end of the 9th month. Ezra and some of the chief of the fathers sit down to begin examining the individual cases on the first day of the 10th month. And that process runs all the way through and is completed on the first day of the first month in the following year. So if you've got the 10th, 11th, 12th month, that makes about 10th, 11th, and 12th month, that makes about 3 months. 3 months to deal with this. You say, that's not very encouraging. Well, it is, because unless God's people deal with sin and follow it through, they're not going to have God's hand of blessing anymore. It's as simple as that. And so time and attention must be given towards dealing with these things. So they followed through on their commitment. The children of the captivity did so. Ezra, along with a team of men, were assigned to review the cases as they were presented. They commenced proceedings the first day of the 10th month, finished on the first day of the first month, which means they took about 3 months to deal with the problem. Fifthly and lastly, in verse 18 to 44, we have the convicted listed in this covenant here. The offenders are now named and recorded in the canon of Scripture. That's pretty sobering, wouldn't you say? Imagine if your name was in that list as one of the offenders. One sense, that's a very humbling thing. In another sense, it's a testament to the grace of God that these offenders were getting right with the Lord. It's kind of like the church minute book, isn't it? In some ways, there's some pretty sad things in the church minute book, but in one sense, it's also a testament to the church of God, we trust, dealing with things according to the word of God, and hopefully people being restored through that process. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? So the convicted in the covenant, and you will notice that there are some categories here, and I just want to draw your attention to those, and I've just divided it into two overall categories. I think we can notice firstly in verse 18 to 24 what I'll call the offenders amongst the leadership. So the leaders are named first, and that is fitting, isn't it? Because they were supposed to be a good example to the people of God, but they had failed. These men had failed in being a good example. So you'll notice that the priests are mentioned first, verse 18, and among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Who's he? Anyone remember from the earlier part of the book? That's Joshua the high priest. It's pretty sad, isn't it? Some of the sons of Jeshua the high priest were involved in this transgression. What a sad state of affairs. This sin had infected even the priesthood. Those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders and examples of the remnant were caught up in this trespass. Think about priests, though. What a sad state of affairs when New Testament priests dishonor their high calling and bring disrepute upon the name of Christ by engaging in sin and error. You say, who are the New Testament priests? You and me. You realize that? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You don't have to go to a Catholic priest. You're a priest before God, meaning you have access to God. Every believer in the New Testament is a priest. Here we have the priesthood sinning against the Lord, but we need to be reminded that we have a high calling as priests of God in the New Testament. On a positive note, while these men had set a bad example in taking heathen wives, they set a good example in the steps they took towards restoration for others to follow. And you'll notice that two actions are noted here about these priests and what they did. Verse 19, and they gave their hands that they should put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for the trespass. So they're named first. They had transgressed against the Lord, but now we see them setting a good example. They firstly gave their hands that they would put away their wives. That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? They gave their hands. It signifies commitment, probably maybe a handshake of sorts or the grasping of the hand, some writers say. So whatever it means, we get the picture. They gave their hands that they would put away their wives. There's a surrender here. They're going to deal with the issue. And then they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. This was in accordance with the law. Praise God, even within the law, there was provision made for trespass, a trespass, and a trespass offering could be offered for their sin. Aren't you thankful tonight that Jesus Christ is our trespass offering? Oh, how we sometimes sin against the Lord and trespass against him and violate his word. But we see the trespass offering is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And could I just encourage you tonight that if you have sinned against God, Christ is your trespass offering. Come to him and experience cleansing. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe that's the first step for you. You've never trusted Christ. You need to come to him realizing that you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. We've all sinned and broken God's law. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died and shed his blood as our sacrifice to cover our trespasses and our sins if we'll come to him believing he died and rose again. Matthew Henry summarizes the situation well. He says, those that should have taught others the law broke it themselves, and by their example emboldened others to do likewise. But having lost their innocency in this matter, they did well to recant and give an example of repentance. For they promised under their hand to put away their strange wives, and they took the appointed way of obtaining pardon, bringing a ram which was appointed by the law for a trespass offering, Leviticus 6:6, so owning their guilt and the desert of it and humbly suing for forgiveness. And so the leaders are named first. And that's fitting, because with a high position comes much responsibility. And this is one of the great problems we have today, is serious sin infecting those who are supposed to be Christian leaders. And it brings it just has a devastating effect, not just upon Christians, it has a devastating effect on the name of Christ and the cause of Christ. Ravi Zacharias, very sad example of such a man whose ministry has basically collapsed completely. He's a well-known apologist, and I certainly wouldn't, he's more in the new evangelical camp, so I would be careful. But one example of a high-profile Christian apologist who ruined his testimony. And we don't need to go into the details there, but brings great disrepute upon the name of Christ. And pastors and others just not taking sin seriously. It's very, very sad. So we have the priests mentioned, then the Levites. See that in verse 23. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, and Shimei, and Kaliah, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer, the Levites. Then we have the singers of the singers also. I call this compromise in the choir. Compromise in the choir. Well, that's serious, isn't it? You're going to stand in the house of God and sing the praises of God with a polluted life? I wrote this down as I was thinking about this. In music ministry, purity is primary, ability is secondary. In music ministry, purity is primary, ability is secondary. Now, obviously, if you're going to be involved in a choir ministry or something like that in a local church, you have to have a basic music sense and skill level, but holiness is the primary requirement. the most talented musician might never play in the orchestra if they're living in sin. Seriously. I'll tell you right now, as pastor, I would much rather have someone with meager abilities sing in the choir or even play who have a heart for God. Okay? Without obviously, again, you know, a heart for God, than have someone who is very talented but lacking spiritually. I have heard even good ministries in music, and they were fantastic music wise and vocal wise, but dead and powerless. Now we need to do our best for the Lord and talent and use our talents for the Lord, but all too often in music ministry, and this is particularly true, I think, in the contemporary scene. Singers and instrumentalists are chosen for talent, not necessarily integrity. They're chosen for their ability to play guitar or to do some sort of thing, but not looking at the godliness of the individual. There's just some applications came to my heart as I was studying this and thinking about it. So if we're going to stand and sing in the house of God, we need to be living right. We need to be living right. NBC, we have high standards for those in music ministry for a reason. Well, I just don't think that, you know, that the ladies should have to wear long skirts. Well, that's fine. You don't have to join the choir. Simple as that. Simple as that. You say whatever you want to say. We're going to try and go the extra mile. Nothing to do with legalism. We're going to try and go the extra mile not to offend a holy God in his house by turning the public ministry of music into a leg show or some other immodest display. We're just not going to. And that is just the way it is. And we would shut down any music ministry in a heartbeat if we had to, if it was going to dishonour the Lord. But praise the Lord, I don't think that's the case here at the moment. But just, it's good to be reminded, isn't it? We'll have an altar call at the end, and all those in music ministry will come forward and rededicate themselves. And no. But we do want to do our best for the Lord. And I understand too, and I hope you understand this, you can outwardly conform to a dress standard, and that doesn't necessarily mean your heart's right with the Lord. It's not just a matter of an outward show. We want to have hearts that are on fire for the Lord, walking with him. But remember that in music ministry, purity is primary, ability is secondary, please. It's more important that we have people involved who have a holiness of life and a heart for the Lord than just merely looking at talent and ability. Certainly, doing our best and trying to get rid of those squeaky notes is important. Okay, but that's not what it's all about, and I hope it's not like that for you or for me, because if we get on that level, the Lord won't bless it. So a well-run music ministry can be a real blessing in a church, but there's nothing more grievous than a carnal choir. Again, not having a go at anyone in particular, but just of the singers also, it says. So just a reminder to our singers, those involved in music ministry, be spirit-filled, be a spiritual person. Then there was the porters. I call this ungodliness amongst the ushers. You ready, ushers? No. I'm only going to just... but you see, we're trying to make application here. Obviously, we're dealing with the temple, but we're in the New Testament house of God. I think we can see some pretty reasonable... We can see some parallels here, some lessons. And... I remember one brother saying to me, "Well, I think that usher—it's just a greeting, so it doesn't really matter if they're members or not in ushering." I said, "Well, I don't see it that way." I said, "Because you're actually the first impression that visitor gets when they walk through the door. We're not just going to have some guy on the door who's living a carnal, backslidden life because it's just a hello. Well, no, it's more than that. You're serving the people of God in the house of God, and you're." So we need to be careful of that, ungodliness amongst ushers, the porters, the singers, the Levites, the leaders. You see the problem here. Different ones named who were caught up in these things. Verse 25, moreover, of Israel. So now we have a list dealing with Israel more in general. And that's the rest of the list. Well, we shouldn't be surprised in some ways if the leadership of the nation was so compromised. Is it any wonder that those under their oversight would follow? Now, as you go through this list, as I understand it, in some instances, the names of some of the men here are actually found in some of those earlier lists. Remember, we've encountered two earlier lists of the remnant that came back, the first remnant under Zerubbabel and then the second remnant under Ezra. Remember that? And those lists, they were lists of honour, weren't they? People who were revived of God and willing to go back and to be a part of a rebuilding work. Sadly, some of those who had started well had gotten tangled up as time went on in these sins and they're listed here at the end of the chapter. So one writer says here, it is a sad and solemn reminder of the fact that believers who have done exploits for God earlier in life are always at risk of tragically failing him later on. That's a warning for all of us, isn't it? It is a sad and solemn reminder of the fact that believers who have done exploits for God early in life are always at risk of tragically failing him later on. Now, if that does happen, we can see from the example here, forgiveness is available and restoration is available. So on the one hand, this was a humbling thing to have your name listed as one of the transgressors. On the other hand, the record is a record of God's grace in that the issue was dealt with and spoke well of the cooperation of the men involved to submit to leadership and deal with the issue. So we may be tempted to think that the book ends in defeat. In actual fact, it ends in triumph. The Holy Spirit in his wisdom ends the book abruptly there. And that's partly because the story really continues in the book of Nehemiah. We have a continuation, really, of what takes place with the remnant there in the book of Nehemiah. But this is important to the Spirit of God to emphasize this, that the people of God had sinned grievously, but they dealt with it. And so there is a sobering end to the book. At the same time, there is a victory note. The people made it right. Wisby says, but making it right didn't automatically heal every wound or remove every pain, because the women and children involved had to leave the community and go back to the heathen homes from which they had come. Verse 44. He says, sin always brings pain and damage to people's lives. It's easy to pull the nails out of the wood, but it's impossible to pull out the holes that they leave behind. Well, there we leave our study of the book of Ezra. You say, where does Ezra next appear? Well, he appears in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to leave you with that encouraging thought, because if you read Nehemiah chapter 8, you will find that 13 years approximately have gone by. It is now 445 BC. And guess what? He's still called a priest in verse 2 and a scribe, verse 1. And guess what he's doing? He's engaged with others, including Nehemiah, in bringing the law of God before the people. Remember that? Maybe you remember that from the series in Nehemiah, Bring the Book. And all the people gathered themselves together, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, as one man into the street that was before the Watergate, the great Watergate revival. And they spake unto who? Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein, there's this old man of God reading therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. I think I preached long, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Aren't you thankful that by the grace of God, now about 13 years later in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra hasn't changed. Ezra hasn't changed. He's still a priest of God. He's still a ready scribe in the law of God, and he's still declaring the truth of the word of God. So there's an encouraging thought there that Ezra's life and ministry wasn't quite finished. And as we come into the book of Nehemiah later on, we find him still faithfully serving the Lord. So, a revived remnant. That means returning, doesn't it? Back to the Bible, back to the word of God, back to worship, back to truth. That means instruction in the word of God, being stirred up by the word of God, ministry of Zechariah and the ministry of Haggai and the ministry of instruction in the word, Ezra. And then as the word of God, the light of God's word shines into our lives and reveals sin that's there, we need to follow the example there of Ezra 9 and 10, confess it before God and deal with it, follow through and have God's blessing. And what a blessing as we see in Ezra how God's hand was upon Ezra as a man of God. God's hand was upon his work, supplying all the needs, and God's hand was clearly upon his people. I hope that's your prayer and heart's desire, that God's hand will be upon us here. I think we certainly see God's hand supplying. $75,000 is not a small amount of money. It just came in last week for our Nehemiah Fund to construct the help towards the construction of the extension out there. And very encouraging. That's just one answer to prayer among many. But we need the Lord's hand to be upon us, don't we? That means taking the Lord seriously and walking with him. So trust Ezra's been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me, and pray for me as I seek the Lord's mind for a new series on Sunday nights. God willing, next Sunday night I'll do a message on Israel. I've been promising that for a few weeks, so I've decided to shift that to Sunday night. And then the week following, Dr. Smith will be with you. The week following that, I'll be taking off, God willing, because by then we trust we'll have baby number 7. So Pastor Dan and Paul will be preaching for you. I haven't told Paul yet, but wherever he is, there you go, Paul, start preparing. And then, God willing, mid-May, somewhere there, I'll be preaching for you again. So next Sunday, be in the pulpit, Sunday morning, preaching from Genesis, we trust. But do pray with me about the Sunday evening series. I have a few thoughts. At this stage, I'm thinking about possibly doing a series on why we hold to the King James. But pray with me about that as a bit of a in-between series. We'll get back to another book study in the near future too, we trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Ezra and for the encouragement that it is to our hearts. Lord, you are a good God and an almighty God. We thank you for Ezra, for his zeal for the truth, his love for you. We thank you, Lord, for this remnant of people dealing with sin and seriously dealing with sin and approaching it in a united way. Lord, help us as a church too to be united around the truths of your word, Lord, to not yield to sin that would bring disrepute upon your name. We thank you for the theme of your hand upon your people and upon your work, and we give you all the praise and glory for your hand upon us here. Lord, we pray that you continue to bless, to put your hand upon us, and to work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.